Thank you, Ken. Good morning, everyone. What a beautiful morning. What a stirring setting for that, those verses. The views that I will present this here reflect my own current understanding and do not represent the views of any other person or of the Association for Christian Development, the sponsoring organization. As you will see, I will advocate an unusual point of view. But that view is not presented dogmatically or authoritatively. It is simply the understanding that makes the most sense to me at this time. I commend it to you for your consideration, and I welcome your comments and critique in the hope that if I understand wrongly, any error will be pointed out quickly and mercifully. The term incarnation refers to a biblical statement in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But some of us may be reluctant to use this term. One reason for that reluctance may be that it's as closely linked to the Trinity as the word nativity is to Christmas. And just as we might avoid discussing Jesus' nativity because of its association with what some see as a non-biblical holiday derived from an ancient pagan festival, we may cringe when we hear the term incarnation because the term is almost universally understood in a traditional way that many see to be at least as unbiblical and also largely derived from ancient pagan religion and philosophy. The Orthodox view, as I understand it briefly, is that God somehow entered into Mary's womb and transformed himself into a human being while still remaining God. More precisely, this person was the, quote, second person of the Trinity, unquote. The member of the triune Godhead who by this incarnation became the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who most people identify as the Logos, the one who was said to have been eternally begotten by the Father from an eternity in the past, instead of there in Palestine about 2,000 years ago, and who consequently had always been the Son, had been God the Son, so-called. Many would say that the incarnation is a mystery. How the Orthodox view is discerned from what the Bible says is a mystery to me as well. The incarnation may be the most misunderstood concept in theology, with a broader range of conflicting views than any other doctrine. Why so many ideas? One reason may be that the process of conception wasn't correctly understood until recent centuries. The ancients didn't know or understand exactly the process of human conception through the union of sperm and egg cells, each having half of the chromosomes required to produce viable embryo. Various ancient theories fostered wrong ideas of what God had to do to become a father. That's the bad news. The good news here, not the gospel, but this good news, don't confuse it, is that due to advances in science, we may now be able to understand the incarnation in a way that ancient civilizations could not. Recent developments in reproductive technology may help us understand this in a new way. Consider the following results of modern reproductive science, and in the following, the terms real mother and real father, as I use them, refer to biological parenthood and not to adoptive, surrogate, metaphorical, or any other sense of those terms. Five statements here. A virgin male can now become a real father and remain a virgin as a sperm donor. A virgin female can now become a real mother and remain a virgin as the recipient of donated sperm. A virgin female can now become a real mother without even bearing a child as an egg donor. A virgin female can now carry and bear a child without becoming a real mother, as I'm defining it here. How? As a surrogate mother. And finally, a virgin female can now become a real mother without any genetic participation by a father at all, through cloning. Not yet accomplished with humans, apparently, but already a fact in the animal world. So in the event called the virgin birth, what exactly was the real miracle? And was Jesus a clone of his father? No. A clone of his mother? No. If so, he would have been female. Was Mary Jesus' surrogate mother? No. But there are a lot of people that believe that. Did God implant an egg in Mary's body? No. It was hers, as I believe. The process of conception is how human life begins. It's still the only natural way to become a real father or mother. Since Adam and Eve, and until recently, it's how all human beings became persons. Jesus was a human being, fully human, a complete human being in every way. And as I understand now, complete includes being conceived in a very conventional way. I'm not saying there was not a miracle involved, but the conception, the gestation period, and the birth, I think, were quite conventional. There was nothing that we know of that was miraculous about the virgin birth itself. The birth, for all we know, was conventional. What was unusual, miraculous, was that a virgin could and did give birth. There was nothing necessarily miraculous about the conception. It could have been and would have had to be conventional for Jesus to have a father and a mother. If God simply became a man, as some believe, then no conception was necessary and no birth. But then Jesus would have descended totally from God and not from Adam at all. He would be a physical clone of God. That would have been possible, but pointless, since Jesus had to have been descended from Adam and Abraham and David. A child is of the essence of what his father and mother are combined. Now let me talk a little bit about the Word. I spoke on this last year at the 4th annual conference. As I understand the Word is what God is. Spirit. Everything He is, everything He does, His mind, His power, His wisdom, His love. All of those are manifestations of God's selfhood, His spirit. Was it God's self-expression? Perhaps. I'm not sure I understand that term. How does God express himself? In everything he says and everything he does and everything he is. That's, I guess, his self-expression. As I understand it, the Word was not flesh. It was spirit or pneuma, what God was. The Word became or was born as flesh. Those are two ways of translating the word that is used in John 1:14. It involves a change or a transformation from non-flesh or spirit to flesh. Now, Mary was Jesus' biological mother as opposed to being merely a surrogate mother. Mary contributed her half of the genetic material through the ovum. She didn't just act as a receptacle or an incubator for an embryo already formed or conceived apart from her own ovum. And, as I understand it, the other half of the genetic material was contributed by God, Jesus' Father. This could have taken place in a number of ways. Now, there's some misconceptions about how this may have come about. One common misconception is that the Logos was transformed or transformed itself into a complete embryo, or at least a zygote, a fertilized ovum, which God or the Holy Spirit then implanted in Mary's womb. The problem with this is, of course, that Mary plays no part in Jesus' conception, doesn't contribute any DNA at all. Instead, she is just a surrogate mother, a nourishing receptacle, an incubator, no more Jesus' biological mother than Joseph was his biological father. More importantly, it would mean that Jesus wasn't really descended from any human being at all, which would make him not really human at all. Jesus would have been flesh, but synthesized flesh, transformed wholly from God's spirit or logos. Unlike the docetic view or docetism, that Jesus was God simply disguised as a man or clothed in the appearance of a man. In this case, he would have had a physical fleshly body. It just wouldn't be a genuinely or genetically human body in any real way. So this scenario doesn't work. Second approach would be that the Holy Spirit could have acted upon the ovum, Mary's ovum, in such a way as to change it. So it would now have a complete complement of all 46 chromosomes. This could be modifying Mary's own chromosomes, in effect doubling them exactly as they were. The ovum would be miraculously changed, fertilizing it without the presence of a sperm cell. But it couldn't amount to a simple multiplication of cells, just a duplication, since that would have made Jesus, in effect, a clone of Mary. And women lack the so-called X chromosome necessary to produce a male. So for Jesus to be God's son, God would have had to have changed at least one of the extra chromosomes, duplicated from one into the other kind. Could God have done this? Yes, God could do anything that is not logically contradictory and that is in accord with his will. If God didn't make that change, then Jesus would have been female, God's daughter. What's wrong with this scenario, then? Well, the Bible doesn't say that the Logos acted upon or even changed already existing flesh. It said it became flesh. Another problem would be that the conception itself was not human conception, but some unique supernatural process, unprecedented. Humans are the result of natural processes. If God wanted a truly human son, wouldn't he want everything about his son's humanity to be as much like other human beings as possible? Jesus was human in every way, just as we are. A third approach, slightly different, also not requiring a sperm cell, would be that God could have furnished just the chromosomes themselves and implanted them in the nucleus of the ovum. This would be similar to the process by which cloning of animals is done today, extracting just the genetic material from the cell and artificially introducing it into an unfertilized egg cell, where it plays the same role that the sperm cell's chromosomes would have played. But these could have been produced just for the occasion by God, created from scratch or from anything or even from nothing. But for Jesus to be God's own son, God would most likely transform a portion of his spirit into the required 23 chromosomes with all of the genes and the DNA molecules required. This has the advantage of being more in tune with the biblical account, since the Logos could be transformed into flesh in the form of 23 chromosomes, but not even one complete cell. And again, the process is unnatural, something cloning scientists have only recently learned to do in the lab. That's how cloning is accomplished. The extra chromosomes from the same mother are added to those already in the nucleus of the ovum, making all of them from the same individual. Again, it's an artificial process, not a natural process. And there's a fourth possibility. The word could have been transformed into a sperm cell, which would be flesh, but flesh, in this case, of divine origin. Admittedly, that's not a natural process either. This, I believe, is the miracle. That the Word, or what God is, a portion of that, a portion of God's Spirit, was transformed into a cell that was completely compatible with human flesh, but without any real connection to humanity at all. However, since it would be completely compatible, the conception could take place in the natural, normal way, a totally natural process, once the miraculously produced sperm was present. I suggest that since God wanted his son to be fully human, he would have used the most straightforward, natural approach available. Another benefit of this is that it solves the problem of the two natures. God changes his own nature into human-compatible flesh, and the two parents' natures then naturally combine in a completely natural way, becoming a unique new individual with one single new nature formed as a composite of the characteristics of both parents. How were the divine nature and the human nature combined into one person? As I understand it, they weren't. They couldn't be. That's why God had to transform his divine nature into flesh. Once they were both the same kind of nature, they could be combined into one composite nature in the conventional way. Among the problems that have given rise to this mystery are the following. One problem is not taking the Bible literally and understanding the words accurately when we should. And another problem is reading meanings into these verses that aren't really there. For example, instead of "the word became flesh," one reads, "the word became a human being." Ultimately, there was a human being produced, but I believe that if it meant that, it could have said the word would became a human being or something like that. Most readers don't even realize they're doing this. It doesn't say that the word became a human being. It became flesh, flesh that was compatible with human flesh, but non-human in origin and capable of combining with the human flesh of Mary's ovum. Only after that, the combining of the two cells we call conception, was it then actually human. All of its actual humanity came from Mary, although, of course, it couldn't have become that without the presence of the additional human-compatible material from God the Father. The Bible doesn't say God simply changed himself into a complete human embryo, or at least a fertilized ovum, capable of developing into a viable individual living person, a zygote. Jesus wasn't simply implanted as an already fertilized egg in Mary's womb. Actually, God could have done that. God can do anything, as I said. However, if he had changed himself into a full-fledged human being in this way, he would have not needed to go through the conception process or be matured in the womb for 9 months or to grow mature from an infant into a child and an adolescent and then an adult. God could, if he wanted to, have turned himself into a fully mature adult to start with, appearing seemingly out of nowhere at the apparent age of 30, ready to begin his ministry. However, if he had done that, he would have had no real connection to or descent from humanity. The Messiah would only seem or appear to be man, but would be God himself appearing in another mode, not truly man, descended from Adam. And the scriptures prophesied that he would be of the seed of his ancestor David and of Abraham. I suppose that God could even have transformed a portion of himself into mortal flesh that could die, although God himself would remain alive, since God cannot die. This is on the ragged edge of what my understanding is now, so I better stop on that. The thing here is, though, even if that flesh could die, it could not die on behalf of all humanity as its kinsman redeemer, as Jesus did, because there was no kinship, no humanity, no real humanity. So there could be no salvation. So God didn't do that. If God became this non-human flesh that merely resembled humanity, what would it be like? Would it be a lot like Clark Kent of comic book fame? That is, someone who looked exactly like a human being in every respect, but who was of superhuman, unearthly origin. a literal Superman with supernatural powers, but no real human nature, just an exact copy of human nature, from the same blueprint as Adam, so to speak, but made from God's own logos or spirit or pneuma, or even from God's self-expression, whatever that means, but not transformed from a second person of some godhead, instead transformed from what God actually was, his very own nature. God became the Father by fathering Jesus. If God had changed himself, his spirit, what he was, directly into human flesh, instead of using the natural human process of conception, then Jesus would have no human heritage, no descent from Adam and the physical elements of the earth from which Adam had been made. He would have instead been made, so to speak, from something literally older than dirt, infinitely older, in fact. But Jesus would then have paid the penalty for all. But could Jesus then have paid the penalty for all the sins of humanity when he wasn't really human? No. Traditional theology, based on its own reasoning, says Jesus had to be God to make such an atonement. But that is not what the Bible says. Could Jesus take on the penalty for all of our sins if he wasn't really human? The Bible says he has to be a man, a human being, a member of the human family, for that universal sacrifice to be effective. Here's where the Christology, the doctrine of the person, the nature, the work of the Messiah, gets into a different aspect of theology, the doctrine of the atonement, part of the doctrine of salvation or soteriology. That's a whole other subject, as they say, which is beyond the scope of this presentation. The Bible, prophesying of the Messiah, identifies the Messiah as the Son of Man, and Jesus often identified himself as the Son of Man, a human being as well. Not as pseudo-man or as Superman, without the latter's vulnerability to kryptonite, but a descendant of Adam. The conventional view of the Incarnation says that God, in the form of a pre-existing second person of a Trinity, became, while retaining his divine nature, a human being, and that the second person had always been the Son from an eternity in the past. That directly contradicts the biblical view found in Matthew and Luke, that the origin, the genesis of Jesus, was conception in Mary's body by or of the Holy Spirit, that God became a father by fathering a human son. Another quote you may remember, to which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." The clear implication of the gospel accounts is that the Holy Spirit is in some way identical to God. I think of it, as I said, as what God is. Not a separate person, the same person. If the Holy Spirit were a distinct person, then the Holy Spirit would have been Jesus' Father, not God himself, because what was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit, right? Where does that leave God, the so-called Father? The conventional view of the Incarnation is a misunderstanding of the Bible, but the fact that virtually everyone misunderstands the Incarnation shouldn't mean that we can't use the term to refer to the biblical statement, the Word became flesh, any more than the almost universal belief that Jesus was born on December 25th means we cannot refer to the nativity or birth of Christ. Even though both terms are almost universally misunderstood, both Jesus' nativity and the Word becoming flesh are clearly biblical. Nativity simply means that Jesus was born, not that he was born on Christmas Day, since the day is never identified in the Bible. And the word incarnation should simply be understood to refer to the clear and undisputed biblical statement that the Word became flesh. One could speculate that God, through the Holy Spirit, acted upon an ovum in Mary's body in some supernatural way to transform it so that it became God as well as a human being. But that would just be speculation. It clearly contradicts the Bible. If the incarnation seems difficult to understand, perhaps it's because theologians have largely overlooked the simplest, most straightforward way of understanding the conception. That, as the Bible says, Jesus was conceived in his mother's body through the power of the Holy Spirit. How is this view different from the view just described? That involved the Spirit acting upon Mary's ovum, causing it to become God in the traditional understanding. In other words, the flesh was changed so it became divine. In other words, the flesh became the Logos. Instead, the Bible just says just the opposite happened. The Logos became flesh. Mary was not just a surrogate mother, simply a vessel to receive and nourish a God who temporarily left his divine attributes with his Father in heaven for safekeeping while he was away and came down to earth, miraculously turned himself into an embryo, and grew until he was eventually born as Jesus. What does that mean? Does it mean that God transformed himself into a human embryo, entered into Mary's womb to develop into a fetus and to be born 9 months later? If we accept that interpretation, it means that Mary was not Jesus' mother, having no biological or genetic part in conception. In fact, it means that no conception took place at all, only an implantation of an embryo of divine origin into Mary's womb so that it could be nourished. That is not what the Bible says happened. The Bible clearly says that a conception took place. Indeed, Jesus would have to have been conceived for him to be Mary's son and a descendant of David, as he was prophesied to have been. If Jesus were just a pre-existing divine person that took on human form, was changed by another person of the Trinity, or changed himself from spirit to flesh, but continuing to be one of the three persons of the Trinitarian God, his human existence was not the result of a conception process at all, but of a transformation from God to human. And while the result would resemble a human being in virtually all respects, without any genetic link to the family of Adam and Eve, it is hard to see how Jesus could be called truly human. He would have been instead God masquerading as human without any human origin whatsoever, with no connection whatsoever to Adam and Eve and all of their descendants. The angel Gabriel told Mary and Joseph that the life which had been conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit were a person distinct from the Father, why was this miraculous conception attributed to the Spirit instead of to the Father? This makes sense only if the Holy Spirit and the Father are the same person, the one eternal God. For a human being to be conceived takes two components, the ovum of the mother and the sperm of the father. As we know, each of these is incomplete and cannot reproduce or divide by itself. Each has only half of the number of chromosomes necessary to reproduce. Only when these two incomplete cells combine to form one fertilized cell does it become viable. Half of Jesus' genetic material and all of his humanity came from Mary, from an ovum or egg cell that was actually part of her and was thoroughly human. The other half of Jesus' genetic material and all of the unique nature that gave him the ability to resist every manner of temptation and maintain his perfect sinlessness came directly from God his Father. It came apparently to me from a sperm cell that had been transformed from his Father's spirit, from what his Father was, from his Father's very being or essence or substance. And though that microscopic sperm cell was flesh, it was thoroughly divine in origin. In other words, it was 100% of or from God. God apparently transformed into flesh in the form of a sperm cell, a portion of his Holy Spirit. Although this was a kind of flesh that was absolutely compatible with human flesh in every way, it was nevertheless absolutely without any human origin whatsoever. It had to have the same kind of composition and design as human flesh, but that would have been no problem to the creator of Adam and Eve. It wasn't a new creation in this case either, but rather it was God's own Holy Spirit transformed or changed. into flesh that was exactly like human flesh, but of divine origin. If you will, it was synthetic flesh, just like human flesh, but with no human origin. We associate the word synthetic with things that are artificial or not as good as the original, but in this case, it was synthesized from infinitely better stuff. That, in my opinion, was the miracle. It was the first and only case of artificial insemination with synthetic sperm, sperm of non-human, in fact, non-physical origin, spiritual origin. And while it remained a sperm cell, it was not yet a human being, but it was the Logos in the flesh, an object within, but foreign to Mary's body. Once the Logos became flesh, the rest of the process could be entirely natural. It, no doubt, quickly united with Mary's ovum, and the two cells became an embryo, a human being. They became Yeshua, or Jesus, the son of Mary and God. Mary was not a surrogate mother, one who merely harbored and nourished a preconceived embryo implanted in her womb, but had no biological connection to it. What would it require for God to father a human child? The same thing it takes for any man to be a father, a sperm cell. Every cell in Jesus' body came from that first cell. Every part of Jesus' human life was descended from God in that way and thoroughly permeated with unique genetic attributes and abilities derived from his father's paternity. For every pair of genes, we know that one tends to be dominant and one tends to be recessive. Probably the ones from God were the dominant ones. Jesus was fully human, yet absolutely unique. Really the correct translation, I believe, of what is usually translated only begotten, monogenes. Don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but it has to do with one of a kind. All of us, except identical twins, are genetically one of a kind. But Jesus was one of a kind in even a different way, in that his father was God. The Bible doesn't say all of the Logos became flesh. One useful way of understanding the Logos to me is, as I said, what God is. I believe God evidently took a portion of himself, of his spirit, of his Logos, and transformed that into flesh. We cannot now know how he did that. A portion of the spirit apparently became sperm, the cell that fertilized Mary's ovum. The Bible says the Logos became flesh. Not that the Spirit acted supernaturally upon Mary's ovum, on Mary's own genetic material so as to transform it. The Logos became flesh. It was miraculously transformed somehow from spirit into flesh. Being transformed into a sperm cell in order to function in the natural way God designed conception is probably, I would think, the most logical explanation. Just as a sperm cell is wholly of and from a human father, the Logos become flesh would have been wholly of God, W-H-O-L-L-Y of God, until the instant it combined with Mary's ovum. The miraculous event is the transformation of the Spirit of God into flesh. There's a philosophical principle known as Occam's razor, after John of Occam, centuries ago, pointed out that as a general rule, when one is faced with a variety of ways to explain some phenomenon, the simplest explanation is usually the best one. I think we can use that principle here. Despite long tradition, the word incarnation, when stripped of Trinitarian baggage, can be useful in referring to an authentic biblical concept, the miracle God used to produce the required physical means, the genetic material, through which he became Jesus' literal biological father. I believe that what God did here was to transform a portion of his Holy Spirit into a sperm cell spirit into flesh, into sperm. A reverse conversion process, if you think about it. We are to be transformed from fleshy beings into spirit beings in the future. The process starts with the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, but isn't complete until our flesh is fully transformed into or replaced by a completely spiritual existence. So what we're talking about here in the incarnation is the reverse of that. God was transforming what he was, his spiritual existence, into flesh. I believe the simplest, most direct, and natural way God could have done that is by producing a sperm cell from or out of his own very own being, out of what he is from his spirit. That, I suggest, is the transformation recorded by the statement, the Word became flesh. The production of a sperm cell of divine origin, part of the Father, so to speak. That essential genetic connection, contribution is what enables fathers to beget daughters and sons. That's how one becomes a father. That's what fathers do. Why then would God not do likewise? John is quite clear. Jesus was fully human in every way. Would not that humanity even include the way that he was conceived by the union of two cells in one? That's the way ordained by God himself, that all human lives begin. Jesus' mother was Mary without her ovum. Jesus had no descent from Adam, David, or Abraham. He wouldn't, in fact, be human at all. Mary was his mother, literally, genetically, biologically. Jesus' father was God. Why would God not become Jesus' father in the way he himself had ordained? God was Jesus' father, literally, genetically, biologically. Why would God even think of becoming a father in any other way? Any questions? Yes. Make any sense?
Yes.
I really expected to find some real resistance to it.
Well, thank you. I would like to say I have a little different view of that scripture in John, and I feel that it's that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word is also translated as the thing said or the what is said in the universe and so forth. And I view it as a spiritual statement that the Word became flesh in the fact that Jesus was so aligned with the Father, he was completely in alignment with the Father, and therefore that was the Word becoming incarnate in flesh rather than a physical sense. So that's my view of it.
Can't say that specifically.
Do you believe that Adam was a literal human being?
Yes.
Do you believe that
he and Eve were not born because there weren't any parents around at the time?
But they were, Adam and Eve were real humans.
Yes.
Not synthetic. So what you're saying then, as I hear it, is that Jesus could not have been created as a fertilized ovum or as a fertilized embryo in Mary, because then he would not literally be Mary's son.
Almost. I believe what I was trying to say was that he could have been produced in a variety of ways, but some of those would not fulfill the prophecies that he would be a descendant of David and of Abraham,
okay,
and would not be fully human.
Okay.
Bob, thanks very much. I don't think you're quite the island that you present yourself as, which is actually rather refreshing because ex-Armstrong people tend to have something that nobody else ever thought of. I think what, if I read the literature from the Socinian camp, that would be very much the sort of thinking that, as far as they developed it, would be, would, I think I would imagine so. One question for you. If the word was theos, the word was God, and the word became flesh, then isn't that person God? In what sense, then, is Jesus God? If the Word is God and the Word becomes flesh, how is he God?
That the Word became, which I take as a transformational process. It doesn't say that the Word became flesh and remained God at the same time. God did remain. And I think it's very analogous to the process in a human body. In a woman's body, but it's an integral part of that body, but only a part, a very small part. And in a man's body, it produces sperm cells, which are a part of that person's body, a part of that person. While they're in that person, it's just as much of him, a part of him as the blood.
When he looks out.
Once it leaves and unites with the ovum, it becomes a new creature.
I have a comment. I can't lay my eye on the scripture at the moment, but it says that all things that we see that are made from things that are not seen, which would fall right into the ability for a sperm, a cell, to be made from something that is not seen, or, in other words, spirit, or a part of God, as he did the whole creation, is made out of something that's not seen, which, in essence, we've got to say it's made from spirit, the whole creation.
I think you're right, in essence.
That's the significant part for me, is the fact that we're going to go the opposite way, like you said. Be transformed back into spirit. That's exciting.
I've only recently realized that there's kind of a reverse process of conversion here. We're going to be converted, Jesus backwards converted.
I want to commend you for some clear thinking on a subject where people don't usually apply clear thinking. And true, the conception process was a unique event. However, we have to remember that God the Father was called God the Father prior to that event. And it's interesting, in one of the genealogies, it goes all the way back to Adam, and then it says the Son of God. And it's interesting to try to figure out in what sense is Adam, the first Adam, the Son of God. Not only that, but Israel was called the firstborn. Israel is my firstborn, my son. And so it's interesting to note that God the Father, he's a father perhaps in a number of different ways, this unique way that you speak of, and in some other way, to be called a father of Adam and indeed Israel.
Yes.
It might be interesting to try to explain in what way was God the father of Adam.
Well, God was the created, he created Adam, and God was Adam's creative father, not his genetic father, because there I think it gets into the relationship of the first Adam and the second Adam. And just recently, in the last couple of days, I've thought about that in a new way, and that is that, and I'm just thinking tentatively here, I think that Adam represents the first member of God's physical family. And Jesus Christ represents the first member
of God's physical family, it became part of his spiritual family. I don't know that that's a definitive statement or something, but it's a thought that occurred just in the last couple of days as I was working on this. Other questions, comments? Cat calls?
Yes, first of all, I'd like to say that I think you did a very good job about presenting the physical side of how this occurred, and Jesus Christ was special and was not God. But I think there's something missing here in that we look around us and changing from spirit or creating something physical by God from spirit to physical is not a big problem with him. He's done a lot of that. So I think that putting the sperm, depositing it in Mary for her to conceive and have Jesus Christ is no big deal. To me is, why was he who he was spiritually? We all know from what we read in the Bible that we all have some sort of spirit in us. Scientists say that there's something in the mind that they can't determine. And I think some of us who are old worldwiders would remember that there was something about the Spirit of God, or God gave us human spirit, which allows us to think and choose and everything else. But the Bible says that when we're converted, we receive the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit gives us, in the words of Emeril the Cook, if that kicks us up a notch spiritually so that we can understand the things of God, then what would be the big deal for God when he injected the sperm or whatever it was, or his sperm into Mary, that he didn't already have that kicked up plus spirit in him? So his mind worked like ours, only kicked up several times. That's my opinion.
And it's one that I didn't specifically address. But this thought occurred to me. I think it's along the same lines of how you're thinking. And a computer analogy might be appropriate here. Think of the spirit, the human spirit, as software. Think of the human spirit, for example, as DOS. And God's Holy Spirit as something, certainly not Windows, maybe Unix. But think of it this way. Now, if God took his spirit, a portion of his spirit, and I'm not saying it's a piece of it or something, it's like an undivided interest or something in his spirit, but he took this and out of that transformed it into flesh, chromosomes, would not that mean that Jesus Christ, from the instant of conception, had God's Holy Spirit in firmware instead of software, to use a computer analogy? I also think that because of that compatibility, you probably would have had God's Holy Spirit as spirit from the instant of conception as well. And I think only that kind of phenomenon, the spirit in firmware, is, so to speak, and God's Holy Spirit from the instant of conception, without measure, as much as it took every instant of his life, that is probably the best way to try to explain why Jesus Christ was able to get through life without ever sinning. You standing up because I'm way over time now? One more question?
One more?
Okay.
This makes a lot of sense to us in the 21st century and everything, and because of the scientific advancements that we have. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'll just repeat what I said. This makes a lot of sense for us in the 21st century when we have these scientific advancements, and this makes sense to us. But I'm thinking back, you know, to the readers of John in the first century who were most likely Gentiles. I don't necessarily think this is kind of the impression that he was trying to get over, although I do think that's the way we can look at it and it would make sense. But in light of, you know, the context of what the Logos would have meant in the first century, how do you think John was trying to get this idea over, trying to explain, you know, the significance of the Messiah and his relationship to God over to them in verse 14, in light of your presentation today.
In other words, what did they make of this in John's day, right? It's a good question, and I can't say that I have thought about that enough to comment on it in any real way. I will say this, the last year at the Ohio seminar, I presented a paper on John 1, in which I presented a different view of what we might think of as the Logos, and what John's intent was in using the Logos. And my conclusion was basically that John was using the word Logos because it meant similar things to the Greeks and the Jews, but in their own culture. To the Greeks, they had known the Logos ever since Heraclitus' time in Ephesus as the principle that makes the cosmos an organized universe. And it's the closest thing that the Greeks had to the real God in their concept. They didn't think of it as a person, but it really is very compatible with the Jewish concept of God. The Jews, on the other hand, the Hellenistic Jews, had come to realize that the Logos was pretty close to God, and they accepted it as a term for God, too. So I believe that if there's a way I could think of them understanding it, it was that they understood that John was talking about what God was, and that God of his own being, of his own essence, transformed some of that into flesh that led to the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Does that make any sense? Okay. Was that the last question? I'm out of here.
Well, it was a bit of a mind exercise, wasn't it? You know, at one hand it's very simple, at the other hand it's profoundly complex. But then isn't human life complex? You think about it, the biggest scientific effort in the history of mankind is to try to understand the map the human genome. And that is a process that been going on for about 20 years or something like that. And they've concluded it's language. It's a code. It's intelligent code. And it's very complex. It fills, you know, huge libraries if it could be put on paper. And all that is in the tiniest little genes and chromosomes of a female egg and a male sperm. And it's a fantastic thing when you think about it, and how God loaded up the body of Eve with all these eggs. You know, Josephus says that Eve had 56 children, according to tradition. A lot of eggs pumped in there, and he designed each one and all the sperms that were in the sperm sac of Adam. You know, tens and hundreds of thousands of them. So, you know, this is something God's pretty adept at. And part of the dichotomy that, almost this repulsion that we have in our mind of flesh, we tend to use it sometimes the way in which the Bible uses it as a symbol for sin, you know, chasing after flesh, lust, and this sort of thing. But God's never had any problem with flesh, has he? Not whatsoever. It's a very lovely thing. And when he made flesh, he declared for Adam and Eve, it was very good. So it's no condescension for God to make a fleshly sperm, I would think. Well, that was interesting. Well, our second presentation today will be followed by a break, so you'll get a chance to get out and stretch a little bit. And another Texan, we've kind of loaded the program early up here with early on with Texans. And they, well, you know how Texans are, you know. So we're going to hear from another one right now, a friend. And he's here with his wife, Bonnie. His presentation is entitled, What in the World Are All Things? And Did They Need Jesus Christ Around to Become All Things? Richard Fix.